The Song of Songs, chapter 8 and verse 14. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe, or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Final verse. The conclusion. Consummation. The whole drama of communion. What's the whole book about? Communion. She found absence, pursuit, delight, jealousy, assurance. All of it in this longing to one last utterance. The bride speaks once more, and her final word is not a description. It's a desire, an invocation. The song ends with a cry. And that cry, make haste, my beloved, is shaped by everything that's come before it. It's fixed upon a particular place, the mountains of spices. The position of this last verse is not an isolated sentiment. It's the climactic resolution of the whole song. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. 1-2. The song traces the movements of love awakened and love sought and love wounded and love assured and love matured. And the bride has learned not only who her beloved is, but how he comes, how he withdraws, how he restores, how he keeps her. Earlier, that already shows the reader prepared for that particular ending, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like roe or young hart upon the mountains of Bethair. 2:17. Now the prayer is renewed, but it's transformed a bit. The roe, the young hart. Yes, the imagery of speed remains the same. But now it's no longer mountains of division, but mountains of spices. What was once marked by distance and obscurity is now marked by fragrance and fullness. And so you see the bride's growth in understanding the nature of Christ's absence and the certainty of his return. Make haste, my beloved. That's very much covenant language. The imperative is not impatience born of doubt. It's a desire born of assurance. She's not questioning whether the beloved will come. She just wants him to come quicker. Really, it's the language of covenant intimacy. She calls him my beloved, mutual possession, even as she longs for the finality of it all. That corresponds to the language of Scripture elsewhere. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Revelation 22:17. The saints groan for the adoption of the redemption of the body. Romans 8:23. Paul speaks of loving Christ appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Every case directs not only toward escape from difficulty, but towards communion perfected. 8:14 in the song here belongs to that. It's the longing of one who already belongs and therefore longs more deeply. Speed, eagerness, freedom, delight. These rows, these hearts move swiftly and willingly across high places. The imagery rejects any kind of reluctance or delay. The bride's love, now fully matured through the song, can't endure slowness where union's promised. The request doesn't arise from lack. It's from abundance that is restrained from her, and she wants it all. The mountains of spices. Typology of heaven. It gathers earlier imagery in the song and lifts it into its final end time eschatological sense. Spices throughout the song signify delight and fragrance and abundance and pleasure associated with love fulfilled. In chapter 4, the garden is filled with spices. In chapter 5, the beloved's hands drop with myrrh. In chapter 6, the garden imagery continues as a place of growth and delight. Now she wants to be upon the mountain, elevated high, expansive, enduring. Zion is a mountain. Sinai is a mountain. The mountain of the Lord is the place of revelation and dwelling, and the prophets, mountains of brass, show God's permanent decrees working in the world in Zechariah. When spices are placed upon mountains, the imagery combines permanence and pleasure with height and delight and glory with sweetness. So the mountains of spices doesn't just signify a place of delight, but perfect communion. The consummation of everything. Heaven, in biblical typology, is consistently described not only as holy, but very desirable. It's a place of joy and fullness and rest and presence. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. It's not sensual, sanctified. Not fleeting, eternal. The bride doesn't ask to be brought to the mountain of spices herself. She asked the beloved to hasten with her up there. That indicates that her hope is bound to his movement. Where he is, there heaven is. Whithersoever he goes. The mountains of spices are gloriously, precisely, because they're the place where the beloved comes in an unhindered fellowship. The final coming. So it ultimately presses beyond just temporary experiences of communion into the hope of the final end time experience. Throughout the song, Christ's comings and goings have instructed the bride in faith and repentance and patience and assurance. Yet none of those experiences exhaust the promise. The final cry acknowledges that something greater remains. Love is satisfied in part but not in full. So the language of haste points towards the end time coming of the Lord Jesus. Christ will come quickly, not according to human impatience, but according to divine purpose. And the bride's longing aligns with that promise. She desires the end of all absences. No more having to watch. No more having to run through the city and find him. The end of all interruptions as she comes to communion. And so the mountains of spices signify the eternal state where nothing interrupts love and nothing clouds delight. That accords with the biblical pattern in which the people of God are taught to live oriented towards the last day. The song is filled with present communion, but it refuses to let that communion become an end in itself. Every experience of nearness awakens greater desire, and every enjoyment sharpens the longing for permanence. So the song, in its ending, is a theological instruction. It ends without resolution in history, because true love can't be resolved into glory. So the bride's final word is not, I have, it's come. It teaches that the Christian life, even at its ripest, remains marked by hope. Assurance does not eliminate longing, it just intensifies it. Love, once awakened and purified, presses forward. So the mountains of spices stand as the final horizon for the song. They gather all previous delights into one enduring vision. They declare that the goal of redemption is not merely restoration of duty, but perfection of delight in Christ. The beloved will come swiftly, the place will be fragrant, the union will be unbroken, and so the song closes with longing sanctified by promise. The bride learned to wait, to seek, to trust, to delight. Now she yearns. Her final plea is the proper posture of the church in every age, confident, desirous, fixed upon the coming of the beloved to the mountain of spices. Here's the doctrine that we'll gain. True assurance directs longing upward toward the final and unhindered enjoyment of Christ in glory. Assurance looks up. Assurance doesn't anchor the soul to the present. It loosens it from the earth. The final cry of the bride in the song is strikingly precise because it comes from a place of settled assurance. She does not speak as one uncertain of her interest in the beloved, nor as one anxious about his love. That question has already been answered repeatedly throughout the song. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. His desire is towards me. She has a secure standing in all of it. Yet it doesn't end with repose or silence or contentment in present communion. It ends with summons, prayer. Make haste, my beloved. Assurance, rightly understood, does not root the soul more deeply in the present world, it rather loosens its grip of it. William Bates, in his work, The Danger of Prosperity, discovered. He said this, to be pious and weaned from the world and afflictions is no wonder. But in prosperity and power, to be serious in religion and despise the splendid vanities of the world is a virtue of a superior order. That particular pattern is consistent all through Scripture. Assurance is never given to make the believer comfortable on earth, but to free the heart from fearing loss and delay so that it might long rightly for what's promised. We know that if our earthly house in this tabernacle world dissolved, we have a building of God, 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul expresses very plainly. That knowledge, assurance, doesn't cause him to settle into the present life, but to groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, he says. Assurance loosens, it doesn't anchor. The bride doesn't ask the beloved to remain where he is, nor does she attempt to preserve the present moment of communion. She urges him forward. Make haste. We need to go up to the mountains. A figure that gathers up the song's forward-looking hope. And these mountains are not the gardens and vineyards of present labor. She's far past that. That's not partial fruitfulness now. She's looking for the elevated place of perfected delight. No more stay. Now it's come. Let's go. The confession teaches that assurance is not the essence of faith, but that when it's attained, it produces spiritual effects consistent with holiness and hope. Certainly not carnality. Certainly not complacency. Assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, 18:3. Yet when it's enjoyed, it does not foster earthly ease. It strengthens the soul to persevere and endure and look beyond present conditions. Assurance enables the believer to live in hope of the glory of God, not in satisfaction with things that fall short of it. So Scripture repeatedly warns against a false assurance that settles the heart in the present world. Those who say, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years, take thine ease, Luke 12:19, they don't revel in the delight that the bride has. They do not show assurance. They show that they are deluded. True assurance produces the opposite posture. It teaches the believer that nothing here is final. Even the richest experiences of communion are preparatory. Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Hebrews 13:14. So the bride's final cry is therefore not some kind of escapism, but faith in its mature form. Faith that knows where Christ is going and where the story ends. And the bride wants to be there. It teaches that assurance doesn't settle into the present age. It loosens the cords that bind affection to earthly rest, and it frees love from fear so that longing might be rightly directed. The bride is secure, and precisely because she is secure, she's hastening. She wants things to be finished. Assurance has done its work. It's turned the heart upward. Secondly, assurance purifies desires by fixing it upon Christ himself, not just the things that he gives. Be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Her final request is carefully framed. She doesn't ask merely for relief or safety or rest. She asks for the beloved himself, and she asks for him quickly. Hasten towards these mountains. And that detail is very doctrinally decisive because it reveals that true assurance does not simply intensify desire, but purifies desire. Assurance trains the soul to want Christ for who he is, not merely what he gives. And throughout the song, Christ's gifts have been abundant, all kinds of things, communion and protection and delight and fruitfulness. He's the apple tree among the trees of the wood. Sit under him and be delighted in him. Rest in him. He's the chief among 10,000. Yet the song doesn't end with the bride clinging to those blessings. It ends with her directing her desire towards Christ's own movement and final manifestation. eagerness and freedom and living motion always. The bride desires Christ in his glory, not merely Christ in his present comforts, because assurance redefines the way that she loves him. Scripture consistently distinguishes between loving Christ for his benefits and loving him for his person. Many followed Christ for bread, John 6:26, but withdrew when he spoke of deeper union and the cost of discipleship. Now remember the disciples? This is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And what did Jesus do? He looked towards his disciples and says, there's the door. Do you want to go too? Well, Peter says, no. You have the words of life. Where else shall we go? Those hearers desired the gift without the giver. The bride in the song stands in very sharp contrast here. Her assurance is not made or satisfied with what she's already received. Rather, it's clarified the object of her affection in such a way that she wants him right now. Christ himself is her end. So the purification of desire, that's a mark of mature faith. The psalmist expresses it, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Psalm 73:25. Assurance does not multiply competing loves. It simplifies it all. It doesn't broaden one's desires across many good things. Rather, it concentrates desire upon one supreme good. It shows the bride's love has been narrowed, not weakened, strengthened until Christ alone fills the entire horizon. And the imagery of the Mountain of Spices reinforces this. Earlier in the song, spices were associated with graces and worship and communion and things of that nature. Here, the mountains lift the image beyond present experience. Mountains signify permanence and elevation and nearness to heaven, heaven itself. Spices show delight and pleasure. They point to the perfected enjoyment of Christ himself in glory. So she's just not asking merely for more experiences about Christ. She longs for Christ where he's fully known and fully enjoyed and fully there and see him face to face and be with him always and there's no interruptions. To glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Assurance doesn't terminate enjoyment in time. It trains the soul for eternity. The believer who knows his interest in Christ is freed by using Christ as a means to other ends, because assurance strips away all lesser motives until love rests on him alone. Biblically, purified desire, holy desire. It's always Christward. It's always heavenward in that particular way. Paul, assured of his standing in Christ, confesses, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Far better. Philippians 1:23, his desire isn't for escape from suffering. He went through a lot of stuff. Jail, scourgings, whippings, stonings. But all for Jesus, for Christ himself. So the bride's request is not framed around her own condition, but around the beloved's presence and motion. She wants him where he is most fully himself. Where is that? That's why Paul can say those things in Philippians and other places where he says, it's not only given to you to believe, but to suffer. Because wherever he is in his fullness, that's where the bride wants to be. Whatever teaches the bride who Christ is in his fullness, assurance in this way clarifies love. It removes confusion. It removes selfishness. It removes mixed motives. It teaches the soul to say, not merely bless me, but come. Not merely stay with me here, but hasten to glory. Assurance has done its refining work. Desire is no longer divided. Christ alone is sought, and Christ alone is sufficient. Lastly, in this, assurance sustains hope by orienting the soul towards Christ's swift return and final rest. It's summed up in the words, make haste, my beloved. The final words are not words of resignation, but expectation. She doesn't conclude with silence. She wants present communion extended forever. That's a plea. Make haste, my beloved. It's a closing petition. It shows that true assurance doesn't lull the soul into complacency. It sustains hope by fixing it upon Christ's coming and the final rest that follows him coming. She cannot wait for it. Because assurance teaches the believer not merely to enjoy Christ now, but to live in active anticipation of his appearing. The language of haste is very deliberate. Throughout the song, delay has been grievous where love is sound. At the end, the same logic is carried to its very highest point. The bride knows that Christ is hers and that she's his, yet assurance doesn't quiet her. It sharpens her focus into watchfulness. How to live every day in the end times, eschatologically speaking, to be watchful. Her confidence in the bond of love becomes the very reason she urges him to come quickly. What does Jesus say? Watch and pray. She's watching. Come. Come. Make haste. Pray. Love satisfied in covenant yearns for consummation and glory. And that true assurance directs longing upward so that they would have that final unhindered enjoyment in glory with him face to face. That's entirely consistent with everything all through Scripture. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, Revelation 22:20. That prayer is not the cry of uncertainty, but of assurance. Only those who know Christ can truly desire his return sincerely. Fear shrinks from his coming. Love hastens it. And so the bride's final petition is the speech of a soul at rest in covenant security, yet restless for full possession. The phrase, upon the mountains of spices, presses past the present world. The bride does not ask to remain among the valleys of labor. She doesn't want to stay in the gardens. She doesn't even want to stay in the bedchambers. No, she wants to go up to the mountains. She calls them to the mountains, places of elevation and permanence and completion. The mountains signify the final state where communion is unhindered and love is perfected and separation is ended forever. And assurance anchors the soul on the top of the mountain. It doesn't root hope in change of circumstances, but in Christ's promised return to bring his people fully to himself. Biblically, that forward-looking hope is always the fruit of assurance. It's never a contradiction with it. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he's pure, John writes in 1 John 3:3. Because hope that's fixed on Christ appearing doesn't produce idleness, it produces holy readiness. The bride's prayer is not escapist. It's just being faithful. She's walked with Christ through absence and presence and discipline and delight, and assurance has taught her that nothing in the world can be the final answer. Only the beloved. Only Christ in glory will suffice. So this eschatological orientation in the song is essential to sound Christian doctrine. The confession says that in the last days, believers shall be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. 32:1. Assurance doesn't mistake partial enjoyment for final blessedness. Rather, it keeps a believer from settling too comfortably in the present age. Everything is a weaning from the world. It trains the heart to live as a pilgrim with a promised inheritance, not as some settler content with temporary comforts. The bride's desire that Christ would make haste reflects confidence in his faithfulness. She doesn't plead as one uncertain whether he'd come. She knows he's going to come. She knows he will. Love speaks boldly where trust is settled. That's the same confidence expressed by the saints who looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. It's almost like poetry. Assurance lifts the eyes from the shifting ground of the present into the immovable promise of what's to come. And so the verse teaches that assurance gives the soul a proper posture towards death itself. Death is no longer merely an enemy to be feared. It's a passage for the beloved. The mountains of spices lie beyond the last boundary of earthly separation. And to long for Christ's haste is in effect to submit every remaining distance, time and suffering and even death, to his sovereign timing and loving purpose, because assurance steadies hope until that day. So the song closes by directing assured love toward final glory. The bride's faith is very mature in this. Hope. And her hope has taken the form of a prayer. And her prayer doesn't rest in some vague longing, but in Christ himself, who will come swiftly and surely to gather her upon the mountains of spices. How shall we apply it? Our desire. We long to be with Christ for Christ himself. When the bride cries, "Make haste, my beloved," she reveals what governs a sound Christian heart. What governs your heart? Not impatience with suffering, not weariness with duty, a love for his person. Her longing is not chiefly for a place. It's for him who inhabits that place. Heaven is precious because Christ is there. Is heaven precious to you? Glory is desirable because communion is unhindered. Is glory desirable? Assurance, rightly understood, doesn't still that longing, stop that longing. It just intensifies it. It directs it upward for you. That's where we have to search ourselves honestly. It's possible to desire heaven where reasons that fall short of gaining him rather than gaining some kind of temporary ease. We think heaven's going to fix the difficulties. We might long for rest because we're tired. We might long for peace because we're anxious. Or maybe we even long for reward because we've labored so much. All of that may exist without true love for Christ. The bride's language exposes us. She doesn't say, "Take me away." No, she says, "Come to me." She doesn't say, "Remove the burden." She says, "Make haste, my beloved." The center of her desire is not circumstance, it's communion. So true assurance reshapes what we want. When we know Christ is ours, we begin to feel the poverty of distance between us and him. The heart doesn't grow settled, it grows homesick. The Christian who truly believes that Christ has loved him and redeemed him and keeps him finds that this world cannot satisfy him. Earthly comforts lose their ability to quiet the soul because they can't give what the soul knows it was made for. Assurance sharpens hunger rather than dulling it. James Durham, his exposition of the song, a little lengthy, but he says this: "The second coming of our Lord doth fully satisfy the believer in all respects. They have no suit, no prayer after this. When that day is once come, there will be no more complaints. All sorrow and sighing flies then away. There will be no more prayer, for there will be no more necessities and wants. But all they can desire will then be enjoyed. And praise will be the work of that blessed world among the saints to all eternity. There will be no use of the promises, no use of faith, as we have them now." All will be in possession. Our warfare will be ended. Our victory completed. When we shall see him as he is and be like him, it's no marvel that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and cry constantly, "Haste, my beloved," until this desire be fulfilled. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's hard to read these guys that way. Over and over, they say much the same. But that is precisely where many of us falter. We are often content with the Christ who forgives us and helps us and steadies us. We often don't long for him in the way that we ought. We want him near enough to bless us, but not near enough to draw us out of this world. We speak of heaven, but do we ache for heaven? We say we're assured, but our assurance hasn't taught our hearts to desire Christ more deeply. And that exposes a weakness, not in the doctrine, but really just in our affections for him. Song 8:14 presses us. The mountains of spices are not described for their beauty alone, but for their association with the beloved. They represent the place where love is perfected and joy is complete. So to desire heaven rightly is to desire Christ as he is there. Known fully, loved without hindrance, enjoyed without any kind of interruption for us. So if Christ were removed from heaven, heaven would lose its meaning. That's the test of our desire. Where do people want to go? Golfers heaven. That's where they want to go. We ask ourselves plainly, do we want Christ or do we really want what Christ gives? Do we long to be with him or do we simply want relief from the strain of faith? The bride's cry will not allow vague answers in that way. She names him, she addresses him. Her longing is direct and personal. And that kind of desire does not arise naturally. It's cultivated by prolonged love. This is the very last part of the song. Love, once awakened by Christ, refuses substitutes. It can't be satisfied with partial communion at all. And yet, it doesn't settle comfortably into some kind of delay because mature faith calls Jesus to come, rescue me, bring me home to you, because I want to be with you. Love presses forward not because it's restless, but because it's tasted something better. When assurance is sound, it teaches us this. Christ is ours now, and therefore we want him fully more then. We belong to him, and therefore we want to be where he is. Heaven becomes precious not as some kind of idea, but as the place where our beloved is no longer hidden and no longer distant and no longer by faith alone. We want to see him face to face. And so we learn to say, not with presumption, but with love taught by grace, make haste, my beloved. Author Hildersheim, in his Song of Songs commentary, said, O my dear Lord and Savior, right now do thou soon finish these days of sin and misery, and be thou like the roe of the young hart in thy speed in coming to judgment and gathering together all thine elect to take them with thee into thy kingdom, which as it is fitly compared unto a mountain, because it is in the highest heavens. So it may be called a mountain of spices, because there shall be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We learn to set the heart on the mountain of spices. The closing prayer of the song doesn't leave you as a passive believer. The closing prayer teaches not only what's desired, but how desire itself has to be shaped. Make haste, my beloved. That's not a sigh born of some kind of idleness. It produces holy direction, holy momentum in that holy direction. It doesn't produce spiritual laziness. It's the cry of a heart already ordered towards Christ. That's where much of the Christian struggle lies. We confess heaven, but we train our minds for earth. We speak of glory, but discipline our affections around time. We believe Christ is preparing a place for us, yet we arrange our days as though this place were final. Sometimes. The song confronts that disorder gently and firmly. If the mountain of spices is truly our hope, then our inner life has to be shaped with that end in view. Training the heart towards heaven begins with intention. Right thinking. Scripture repeatedly commands believers to set the mind above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Right thinking. Not drift there occasionally. That language assumes effort and habit and resistance. Godly meditation upon such things. Our thoughts don't naturally rise upward. They settle downward. What busy days we have. I have to go to work. I have to do this. I have to do that. I have to go home and have family devotions again. I have to do this devotion. I have to do that devotion. I have to take care of the kids. I got to take care of the yard. I got to do this. I got to do that. The world supplies endless distractions, urgencies, comforts that keep the heart occupied with what is immediate and visible to us. And it doesn't mean that any of those things are necessarily bad. Family devotions is not bad. Taking care of the kids is not bad. Work is not bad. But without deliberate spiritual training, heaven becomes a doctrine affirmed rather than a reality that's desired. That could be the doctrine right there. For us, we want to have not only heaven as a doctrine affirmed in our mind, but then we want to rightly use it. The bride's language helps correct that. She doesn't merely acknowledge the beloved's destination. She calls him to it and calls herself up there with him, together. So the mountain of spices is not treated as some abstract symbol. It's the place of anticipated communion. It teaches that heaven has to be contemplated relationally. And so the soul is not trained by imagining some kind of escape. Oh, life will be so much better in heaven. We won't have to do this, this, and this because I'm so busy with those things. Rather, it's by anticipating presence, presence with Christ, presence in love perfected, presence without interruption. And again, think the bride. She's thinking, this is what I have with him. I'm in covenant communion with him. I just want that to be forever. So there's an honest inward reckoning. You have to learn to speak to your soul with clarity rather than just merely sentiment. Why does the thought of heaven often feel distant or vague? Why does it fail to stir affection with the strength it ought? Is it because the mountain of spices has been imagined as scenery rather than fellowship? Have the comforts of earth been allowed to shape expectation more than the promises of Christ? If heaven is the place where Christ is fully enjoyed, then what does it reveal when the heart feels little pull towards it? Those kinds of questions are not meant to unsettle assurance, but really to do what the bride did, purify desire. The problem is really that Christ has grown less worthy. No, he's chief among 10,000, but that the heart has grown dull through neglect in some way. Affections always follow attention. And where the mind dwells habitually, the heart soon settles. If days are spent rehearsing earthly gain or earthly loss, earthly comfort, earthly fear, then heavenly joy will seem thin by comparison. Training requires a different diet altogether. That training is carried out through the ordinary means of grace. Oh, back to that again. Ordinary things. The means of grace. Scripture teaches you as believers to meditate on promises that point beyond the present age. Prayer lifts the soul not merely to ask for help now, but to long for completion then. It's what she's doing. Worship forms the heart by rehearsing eternal realities week after week, because that's what we're going to be doing forever. Even suffering, when rightly interpreted, loosens the grip of the world and teaches the soul to look elsewhere for Christ. It's an interesting thing when people talk about tithing and how they don't like that. I don't like to give my money. I don't want to do that. Am I supposed to, you know, give cheerfully? So I'm cheerfully going to give a dollar. I'll cheerfully do that. Well, they're missing the entire point of it. Tithing is weaning oneself away from the world. And God's only taking a little. He's supplying all of it, just wants you to wean yourself a little bit. And I'm not talking about tithing. I'm talking about everything. The mountains of spices have to be thought about rightly. It's not a denial of any kind of present duty. It's just the goal. Longing for heaven doesn't diminish any kind of faithfulness on earth. It just clarifies it. And when the heart is trained to desire Christ fully, obedience becomes an expression of love rather than just merely an obligation that Christians have to do. Delay in reaching the mountain doesn't weaken affection, it disciplines it, really. The believer learns to wait without settling and to serve without forgetting and to endure without losing any kind of direction. Isn't it an interesting thing how the devil works? He prowls about right and left. We're supposed to walk in a straight line, not to go right, not to go left. Not losing direction. Every time I think about walking in a straight line, I always think about Samson. Always. Every single time. Oh, took a left turn right into Delilah's tent. The bride's final prayer becomes the believer's final schooling, because assurance teaches belonging, and belonging awakens longing, and longing, when trained, fix the heart steadily on Christ's promised presence. And so the Christian learns to live here while looking there, to walk faithfully below while desiring earnestly above, until the beloved truly makes haste and the mountains of spices is no longer hoped for, but just enjoyed. Lastly, train your eye. Train it to the right place. The vision of God, whether apprehended now through faith or later through perfected sight, it's granted only through the Lord Jesus as mediator. God is not seen in that way by fallen creatures. Not even when they die and go to heaven, stand before the judgment, they still won't get it. They won't be able to deny it, but they won't understand the delight that the Christian has in it, or the bride. He's not seen in abstraction. This is not something speculative, but only as he gives himself to be known in his Son. Every true sight of God, whether mediated by Scripture on earth or perfected in glory above, is a sight given in and through Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. And the gospel is therefore not only merely an announcement of forgiveness, which most people think that that's what the gospel is about. What is the gospel? Jesus dying on a cross. Jesus forgiving sin, Jesus bringing us to heaven. That's the how of the gospel. The gospel is a disclosure of God's covenant character and moral beauty. That is what the gospel is. What does that mean? That means God reigns, and he reigns through his word, through heralds who proclaim his covenant, his faithfulness, and his appointed mediator. The what is the gospel is God reigns. Paul talks about it in Romans. Oh, the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. Who's he quoting? He's quoting Isaiah. What does Isaiah say? Our God reigneth. And that's the message that these beautiful feet bring. The sovereignty of God. How many people hate the sovereignty of God? The fall can obstruct his reign, because the vision granted in Christ is itself restorative and transforming. The point is that the fall has happened. Didn't take God by surprise. God reigns, and yet he has the ability to reverse the fall. God remains immutable and invisible and unapproachable in himself. Yet the how of the gospel is in Christ. He becomes known and accessible and saving. The our God reigns now works through the Lord Jesus and all of his work for our good. And to behold Christ is to behold the fullness of God dwelling bodily, not partially, not representatively, but truly and personally. So when Christ is seen, God is seen. Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Philip, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. The Lord Jesus makes that explicit when he declares that whoever's seen him has seen the Father. That's not rhetorical exaggeration. That's just the covenant reality of how things fall out. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and there's no other image by which God might be rightly known. All Christian meditation, therefore, is sweetened and stabilized by that truth. God is always contemplated in Christ, never apart from him. What does the bride want? Not merely seeing. She wants vital communion. The devil can see. Does the devil not know that God is sovereign? Of course he does. But he doesn't have vital communion. The doctrine does not defer hope entirely to heaven. Christians don't wait to begin seeing Christ clearly. They see him now. They see him dimly. They see him by means. But heaven will not introduce a different Christ. Not going to introduce some new union. Not going to introduce some new justification. Those are already possessed. None of that will be new. What heaven will bring is the removal of obstruction, the lifting of distance, weakness, and obscurity. The change is not in Christ. It's going to be in the covenant believer. It's not going to be in the covenant. The covenant said it's an everlasting covenant. The Christ is an everlasting surety. All of those things will remain the same. It's the believer's capacity to apprehend those things that will differ. On earth, believers receive a true, though it's partial, enjoyment of Christ. They see flashes of his glory in Scripture, in the sacraments, in the preaching of the word, in the worship of the church. Those aren't empty signs. They are appointed places that the Lord has set down where Christ gives himself to be known. But the mountain of spices, heaven, will be the enjoyment of what is already begun here. And the Puritans all said the same thing hundreds of times. Grace is young glory. The difference is not in kind, it's in just in degree. And in that reason, the presence of Christ is what makes heaven heaven. Your longing is not merely for rest or relief, but for unhindered communion with the incarnate Son. Do you desire that day to hasten in, to see him as he truly is, without any kind of weakness or interruption or distraction? That's the highest good promised to any in redeemed humanity. Nothing will surpass that sight. Even now, grace shines in the face of Christ towards those who belong to him. As believers, you behold that glory by faith, like in a mirror. God is never rightly apprehended apart from Christ, though. He's not known in some philosophical concept. He's not some abstract divine essence. God's beauty, his mercy, his holiness are displayed only through the mediator. Christ is the appointed way in which God is both just and gracious, both sovereign and saving. It's not a very odd thing that the seraphim who shout God's attributes in front of his throne cover their faces. It's apprehended by the mind in a special way, that they're fit specifically for that task, and they do it forever. In that way, Christian worship has two inseparable objects. God is triune, and God is known through Christ the mediator, and neither of those are competing. They're one unified act of worship. That's why the church militant here on earth is the appointed place of divine manifestation, and the ordinances Christ has set forth is altogether lovely. The temple of old was never an end in itself. It was always a shadow pointing forward to better things. Christ himself is the true temple, and all formal worship taught Israel to seek God through him alone. Now that the shadows are fulfilled, God is worshipped in spirit and truth, through Christ in no other way. He's never more beautiful to you than in his covenant work. He bore no outward beauty when he suffered. The redeemed soul sees there the full harmony of all of God's attributes, justice satisfied, mercy displayed, righteousness bestowed. The cross becomes the most glorious sight imaginable to those who know what it means to be forgiven. In Christ crucified, God reigns over the fall, and his transforming power is made known. Robert Rollock said, "The Lord give everyone such a taste of his sweetness, that with pleasure we may flee to him and feed on him." That's Christ proclaimed in the Word. The preaching of the gospel is therefore no small thing. It is a special manifestation of God's presence. And to obscure Christ in preaching is not merely a failure of style, it's a failure of actual sight. The ordinances of the church exist to display Christ, to magnify Christ, to draw the people of God into a clearer apprehension of him, to see him more clearly. Where Christ is faithfully set forth, the church becomes beautiful and worship becomes a place of delight rather than a burden. And all the means of this serve that one single end, that you may know him more. That you might know him now, and yet more, and long for him more fully upon the mountains of spices. The word read, preached, sung, prayed, sealed, all converge on the same person. To remove Christ from many ordinances, to remove its power and sweetness. But where Christ is honored according to his own appointment, the church tastes something even now of the blessedness that will one day be complete. You ever not merely wait for Christ later, never just wait for him. You need to feed on him now. Zion is already a place of delight because Christ is present there in all the things that he's ordained as the means of grace to see him clearly. And the sweetness known here is not wasted. It trains your soul to desire the greater sight to come when faith shall give way to sight. The vision of Christ shall be full and unhindered and everlasting, because true assurance directs longing upward toward the final and unhindered enjoyment of Christ in glory. Amen. Let's pray.